to Christ to the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 890. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. As usual, here at the Reformed Forum headquarters, as we like to say, RFHQ. And we're back with another excellent topic and a superb guest we're really happy to have back on the program, Dr. Greg Beal, who serves as professor of New Testament at RTS, a Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas. He's also taught at several different seminaries prior to that, written many, many, many books and articles, even served as president, I believe, of ETS a while back, and has got some great stuff lined up we're going to be talking about today. But Greg, it's great to see you. Welcome back to the program.
Good to be here. It's always good to be on your program.
Well, thank you. Yeah, last time we saw you in person, we were at a meetup in Richardson, Texas. We came out there to for Reform Forum to host a meetup, and we met some folks in the Dallas area, had a great time. We're very thankful for that. But last time everyone else probably saw you on the program was when we talked about union with the resurrected Christ.
Yeah.
And we also had Lane Tipton on for that. And prior to that, I believe we were talking about other issues with Old Testament, New Testament, talking about previewing the upcoming study Bible. We had a good conversation with you and Ben Glad. Are there any updates on that project or the blue letter Bible, we might call it?
I've been debating about the title.
Yeah.
And I've been contending for a particular title, but as usual, the author never wins out. And so the people who invest the most money went out. But I think it's going to be called something like the Connecting Scripture New Testament Study Bible, something like that. Because we're not doing old yet.
Gotcha.
That's a longer project.
Sure.
It's sort of a, in essence, a Connecting Scripture Study Bible where the margins will have quotations, I think, in green, allusions in blue. And, of course, there are many, many more allusions in the New Testament than quotations. And so when you look at the body then, you can immediately just see how impacted an author's argument is by the Old Testament, especially from the allusions. Mm-hmm. Then at the bottom, there'll be study notes. For example, I'm going to be talking a little about the use of the Old Testament in Colossians today. And I'll do the study notes on Colossians. I'll summarize those.
Exciting.
And that. So we're really, I think practically speaking for pastors, for teaching elders, for interested Christian students and readers, I think this will be a very practical thing because a lot of people, some of their Bibles, their margins are very incomplete. Some don't have them if they don't have the right version of that particular Bible. And then, and even when there are margins, a lot of people just don't look at them. You know, they're in small print and they look at it and it's not pleasing. So they look back to the text. So, you know, this will immediately cause a person, force a person to see what's all that blue about. So
can't ignore it.
Yeah. So it'll really impact preaching in a really good redemptive historical way in the sense that I think it'll cause people more and more to want to locate Jesus or Paul or John in relation to the Old Testament and how that relates to what they're doing. Yeah. So thanks for asking.
Oh, with the follow-up, I think the sentence that the author wants to hear the least, it always starts this way. The titling committee met and... <It's>... You know, some That's bad it. News is coming after that.
Yeah, I've been a lot of the time. I haven't had a debate because the publisher and I have agreed. But a couple of times, I've been very vocal in contrast to what the publisher wanted, and both times I've lost.
So. Sure. Well, we have to live in the world and with the circumstances we're dealt, and we just have to get by.
That's the way it goes.
Here's an interesting question. You might not think it's interesting, but it's maybe dangerous for me to ask questions off the top of my head. But we know I swim in different circles for different things. I stay up to date on certain technologies, you know, items. I stay up to date with trends in business and marketing and stuff like that, in addition to theology. And artificial intelligence is all the rage. In theological education, we were even talking about it today at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I serve on a committee there. It's looking at policies for use and, you know, honor code and all this. There's concern, obviously, across the globe in terms of how this might impact education. How can we use it to better education, but how can we also avoid ethical concerns and shortcuts and that sort of thing? Anyway, my interest is there anyone, have you heard a whiff of anyone looking at artificial intelligence or machine learning, perhaps to investigate original manuscripts or the text or the grammatical structures to give a clue into further Old Testament allusions? Not that the machine would do the work, but it might analyze certain combinations of words or grammatical structures or phrases. Is anyone on that front? Is that even a field that people are looking into at the moment?
Already been done. I guess it's a form of artificial intelligence. I mean,
machine learning
gives things really quickly is artificial intelligence. So with Accordance software where, you know, they give you all these tools. They give you Old Testament and Greek and English and New Testament Greek and English and all these things. And so there is a function by which you can say, okay, I'm in Colossians 2:9, and let's say Colossians 1:19, where the word, as we're going to see, dwelling is and desire is, both those two words together. But you can ask this particular program, okay, I want to see where a particular combination of words verse 19, where do they appear in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
And so it'll reproduce it. Now, some are absurd, like it's and thee. You know, I mean,
there's a few
of
those.
Ridiculous. Okay, so you just pass by those. And sure. There's actually a function by which you can accept those out. But so it's amazing for old and the new. I, in fact, was an external examiner for an Australian dissertation on the use of the Old Testament and the pastoral epistles. And this guy used this particular function together with some other sources using Accordance. Mm-hmm. So, I use it. I know Ben Glad uses it. So it's actually been done. Now, sometimes what I'll do if I don't want to wade through all those possible combinations, I'll see, okay, how does the word desire, where does that occur together with dwell, let's
sure.
say.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, I want to see that within a 20 word range, and that'll produce everywhere that occurs. And that'll tell you immediately what you're really looking for. So you can just do that manually. It's very easy. And you can do a root search so that you're getting all the forms.
Oh, sure. Because everything's been tagged properly.
Whether it's logeo or logos, et cetera. It'll give you, and that's helpful too, so that you're really getting all the possible variants of the combination.
Now, I'm aware of that and did a bit of that work myself when I was in seminary, not any advanced study, but did quite a bit of querying and searching. And of course, the Westminster Hebrew Project was really at the forefront of that years ago with Al Groves in many ways leading the charge to create a grammatically tagged version, electronic version of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So that's important. I guess I'm wondering about the next frontier on that, because that's important. Those are very helpful functions. But I'm wondering if there is any actual artificial intelligence or machine learning that might be doing some of those studies more advanced than comparing and contrasting just frequencies or locations of combinations of words or phrases. I don't know who's doing, you know, who lives at the intersection of New Testament and tech in that space now. There's probably whole tracks on this at ETS, aren't there, or SBL?
Yeah, they have some. They definitely do. I'm not sure what more artificial intelligence could do, and that's in the specific way of identifying allusions. I'm really not, but, you know, I guess we'll see.
We'll see.
We'll see if I'm wrong. This is called, for those of you who have accordance, there's what's called the infer command.
Nice.
Infer command. And so so it's really nice. Yeah.
That's great.
So you have to really learn to use it.
Yeah.
Even some of the people at accordance don't know how to use it.
Well, there's so many features in some of these applications now where it's hard to remember all that it can do. It's really quite incredible. We've got such a privilege
these
days.
And I don't use everything accordance has available. I mean, it's hard to believe what they have available.
Yeah, absolutely. I want to mention one thing before we get into our topic of discussion today, looking at the Old Testament, the use of the Old Testament in Colossians and some of the background there. And we're going to do it with organic intelligence, human intelligence.
But we'll be old-fashioned.
Yes, exactly. And at least for the moment, superior in certain features.
Well, here's an interesting little tidbit since you just come out of...
Yeah.
Asking about, plagiarism and all of that.
Sure.
We talked about that at Reformed Theological Seminary. And what's interesting is they can tell a telltale sign when a student has just depended on artificial intelligence is when, the paper's written. Number one, if it's written better than the student usually
has ever done.
But then number two, if it passes that, artificial intelligence will give you essays and journals that speak to the issue at hand. At this point, apparently, I'm sure it'll be improved, but at this point, AI has not perfected that. And so what they'll do is they'll produce titles of articles and journals
don't exist,
which are nowhere in existence.
Oh, sure.
Which they think should be written.
Yeah.
It's so funny.
Yeah, it's like you got to think of it as kind of a dream machine because it's not intelligent the way you might think a human assistant might go work. And it can do, the AI can do all, it's amazing what it can do, but you also have to understand what it's doing. And it's an elaborate kind of, I don't know how I've heard it put, somebody put it this way, it's a dream machine. It's like, it's useful for brainstorming. You don't want it to be writing your papers for you. And if you're in a seminary, you need to do your work.
A lot of people, in the computer world, I call them technocrats, are making a lot of money.
Oh, it's huge. A lot of capital's coming in.
It's hard to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I know some of it's benefiting the kingdom because people want to, genuine believers, parts of churches, who are part of churches want to, give their money to the kingdom, which is a real blessing.
Yeah. Well, praise God. I do have one bit of news to mention that before we get started, and that's our upcoming seminar in Oklahoma City. It's coming up soon. I know this is relatively short notice, but for various reasons, we've had to wait until now. We now have a signed contract. We have firm details and we have a website up and running. So head over to reformedforum.org. On the homepage, if you're reading this anywhere prior to February 21st, 2025, it'll be on the homepage of our website, information about an upcoming seminar with Marcus Mininger, Jim Cassidy, Lane Tipton, and myself. We'll be meeting in Oklahoma City February 21st and 22nd, 2025 at the Lively Hotel. It's a really nice venue, and we're going to have a live podcast recording on Friday evening. From 7 to 9 p.m., including a little bit of a reception to get together with other like-minded people. And then Saturday morning, we'll be hosting a breakfast and a morning seminar with three lectures. I'll be speaking, and then Lane Tipton, and then Jim Cassidy. And we'll be covering the topic that God has spoken, the unfolding message of his son to his people. Those will be the three sections. God has spoken, the unfolding message of his son to his people. Information of this is online on our website. The seminar, get this, the seminar is free. Thanks to the support of a generous donor, registration for the seminar is free. But if you're traveling and you need a place to stay, we highly encourage you to book a room at the Lively Hotel. That's not included in the free registration, but you can get a special rate that's been set aside and will be held until January 22nd, 2025. All the information and the links are available at reformedforum.org. Again, the event is free, but space is limited. So act now. We really look forward to seeing you. Hope to see you there. Now, before we started recording, Greg, you mentioned that you've got some Reformed friends, and Oklahoma City is a promising area, perhaps a place for future Reformation.
Yeah. Well, we hope so.
We hope so.
I know a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church. He's really the one that sort of picks the speakers for the Warfield Lecture Series. Mm-hmm. And he's been there a long time, and he's seen very slow growth. So
yeah, it's hard.
It's very tough.
So today we did, as I mentioned, want to speak about the use of the Old Testament in the book of Colossians. For context, I do want to mention that Dr. Beal has written a commentary on Colossians and Philemon. It's part of the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series on the New Testament. And there he offers a detailed exegetical analysis of both of those epistles and even emphasizes, it's a commentary that emphasizes theological depth, also includes practical application, and he focuses particularly on Old Testament allusions in Colossians and their impact on exegesis and theology. It's really useful, and we're excited to talk about that today. We'll have links to that commentary in the episode description for those of you who don't have it. Get a copy for sure, just to have on hand. But if you ever want to preach through Colossians or Philemon, I preached through Colossians before this existed, and now I feel like I need to come back and preach it again, having this resource on hand. But Dr. Beal, there's some controversy and thought with the general background of Colossians, trying to understand what's going on there, even maybe the nature of the book itself. Is it a circular? I mean, obviously it was written in Colossians, but there's a heavy amount of overlap with Ephesians.
Yes.
But I'm curious what you might say. What first interested you in writing the commentary? And now it's been a few years. What are some of the topics that you're still thinking about with regard to the book?
Well, I was initially asked to write on the use of the Old Testament in Colossians for the commentary on New Testament use of the Old that Don Carson and I edited. And so that's when I sort of did my first work on it, then continued to have an interest in it, and had been asked by Baker to write a commentary on it. So then I sort of expanded things, and as I did, and as I really was, you know, you're forced to go through every verse very carefully and paragraph, et cetera, I began to see how important the Old Testament is in Colossians. Now, I have to acknowledge that there are some who don't see, they see hardly any allusions in Colossians.
Yeah.
And in fact, I've been in debate through a journal with this. One fellow had written an essay in the journal. He is a professor at University of Edinburgh. And he said people like Beal and others mentioned Gordon Fee and a student of mine, Christopher Beetham. We had all published essays or books on this and on how much the Old Testament is used. And he said, no, you know, those guys, their method is fallacious, and they're, you know, maybe one or two allusions probably at the most in Colossians. So I decided, I said, you know, I think he's wrong. And so I wrote a response article. This is in the Journal for the Study of the New Testament. And the guy that I was responding to, his name is Professor Foster. And so I wrote the response article, and he was very gracious. He didn't respond formally in the journal, but he emailed me, and very nice guy. We've met since. But nevertheless, I think he's wrong. And
sure.
And I explained why. Mm-hmm. Basically, you know, when you're looking at allusions, you know, you've got minimalists, people who really want to see a minimal amount of allusions. Unless it's a quotation, then let's be careful. On the other hand, you got maximalists that see allusions everywhere. Hmm. And I wouldn't call myself a maximalist. I'd say I'm somewhere in between. I mean, and my method's very simple. If you can find a unique combination of words in your New Testament passage that occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament, Then you have an observation to make that's unique. The next step begins to edge into interpretation when you say it's intentional. And so, you know, the more unique the combination, then the more intentional it should be seen. And so that's basically how I work. Now, at the same time, it's not just a lexical combination of words in terms of vocabulary, but it's also is the theme the same in the context? So those two things are really, really important. And I talk about this in my handbook. On the New Testament use of the Old Testament, the criteria, I think it's in chapter 2 for an allusion. So I don't think, you know, we should just be, you know, go by the seat of our pants and say, no. Oh, there's an allusion, et cetera. But on the other hand, I think that one can be too minimal and just not recognize, you know, what's really there. So that's just a little presuppositional note.
For people who are new to the field or maybe haven't heard the specific technical use of these terms, or maybe they're bringing their own definition to this conversation, how do you define, or what's a working definition of an allusion, and how is that different from a quotation, for example?
Yeah, well, a quotation, you have two kinds, one that has a formula before it, as it is written, or this is the fulfillment, etc., and some quotations don't. In a quotation, and sometimes there's a debate about whether something's a quotation or an allusion, okay? So, but a quotation will be of such length that it is very clear that it's referring to something in the Old Testament. I don't think you can count words, really. In fact, I don't think you can count words for an allusion. How many words do you need for an allusion? I think you can have one word for an allusion. If it's unique enough. Now, usually, ordinarily, you need two or three more words. They don't have to be in the same order. But typically, and I'm speaking typically, there are a lot of permutations here and variations, but typically, if that combination of words, maybe it's threefold combination, twofold, et cetera, if it occurs only in one Old Testament passage, then what we have is a lot of what I call vocabulary volume.
Mm.
Vocabulary volume. And the more unique it is, the louder it is. And so once it's loud, unique, then you have to ask, is that accidental? Is it coincidental? And if the theme is the same, it's less likely that it's coincidental. And so usually if something's unique like that, it's probably something the author is referring to.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will say, just as a preface too, that in the earliest churches, let's take Paul's churches, you have typically, that can be discerned from the book of Acts, what does he do? He first goes to the synagogue, the majority reject him, but a remnant of Jews accept him, they go with him. And by the way, around the synagogue were what we call God-fearers, Gentiles, and they go with him as well, typically. And then the majority of the people in the early churches are new converts as they go out and witness to a city. And so in any given church, typically, especially Paul's, you're going to have three segments of the audience, a remnant of Jewish Christians, then a greater group of God-fearing Gentile Christians, and then recently converted ones. And so some scholars have said, why would Paul use the Old Testament so much? He's a very, very bad communicator because the majority of the audience wouldn't have understood it. And so, and that's true on a first reading, but we shouldn't assume a first reading.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know from the pastoral epistles that the Bible of the church was the Old Testament. And that's how people were discipled, according to, I mean, you just read, for example, Second Timothy 3:16 is a good passage where earlier it says that Timothy was raised on the Old Testament, you know. And So probably there were, you know, as people came to know the Old Testament better, they would discern these better. At the beginning, the Jewish Christians and God-fearers would have more quickly discerned them. But so that's just a little preface.
Oh, that's really useful. I'm looking forward to diving into this with more detail. On that, you know, to set the stage for that, there's been significant debate about the nature and the context and the situation surrounding the church in Colossae. And there's particular debate about the nature of the heresy. There's a Christological heresy. There's all sorts of material that Paul is addressing. We think of one of the programmatic texts of Colossians 1, 15 through 19, very important section on the Christ hymn, but there's other things going on as well. Could you explain or at least set the stage for us in letting us know what other scholars have thought and what are the particular debates regarding the background to the letter to the Colossians?
Well, some stress a Jewish background because indeed there are Old Testament allusions, and you can see other broader Old Testament backgrounds. Even in the Jewish false, it's clear there's a Jewish false teaching, but I think it's also clear there are elements from paganism that have entered into the church and have become part of that false teaching. So it's a real syncretism, if you will, of two backgrounds for the false teaching. And we can talk more about that as we get into the book. But I think it's both and not either or. If you're interested in the pagan background, Clinton Arnold has written two books, one on Ephesians and one on Colossians. Colossians, for example, it's titled Magic and Power. And both these are very good books, and it shows how embedded in every person's life was magic and spells to pray to, for example, the star gods, gods associated with the stars. And if you prayed the right prayer, you would be able to manage a better result in your request. But he shows how prevalent that was. And just to show you how intriguing this is, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, he talks about, you know, Christ's death and resurrection, and he talks about the things that have been given to the Ephesians. He says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, the strength of his might. Now, that word combination, strength of his might, occurs in only one place. And that is in Isaiah 40, and I believe verse 26. And that this is an allusion is evident because it is repeated in Ephesians 6:10, where right at the beginning of the armor text, where Paul says, and you'll remember this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, what's interesting about that? Why would Paul refer to Isaiah 40:26? Well, Isaiah 40:26 is just talking about God's sovereignty and how he's called the stars into being and he orders them. Now, why would Paul be interested in talking about how God is in control of the stars? Well, you can read Clinton Arnold on magic power in Colossians. Pretty much the same is true in Ephesus. And so it's very important that Paul is referring to this. And there's a case where you need to know the pagan background to understand the Old Testament allusion.
And we're certainly given all sorts of pagan background to Ephesians in the book of Acts. I think it's Acts 19, if I'm not mistaken, and Artemis.
They burn the their they burn their magic books.
Paul's inciting a riot. But what are your thoughts on the relationship between Ephesians and Colossians? What are the different theories that are out there in the New Testament world regarding the thematic overlap between the two?
Well, anybody who attempts to say one was written before the other, I think, is going beyond the evidence. And some do. I think that most would agree that these were written around the same general time. And so that Paul would obviously have some of the same ideas in mind, especially because the situation was similar, as we've just talked about. I think I'd leave it there.
Yeah, I think so.
If you want a beautiful parallel of the two, William Hendrickson in his commentary on Ephesians and Colossians, can't remember which one, but I think it's Ephesians. At the beginning of the commentary, he has all these
Oh,
parallels
he lines them
going.
up. Yeah.
He lines them up, so it's very nice.
No, that's really, really useful. I just remember preaching through Colossians, and so how often I would just find myself in many ways just quoting and using and referencing Ephesians as well. The thematic parallels are useful, and they're not
Yeah, they are.
identical books. They're different, but at the same time, sometimes if you might be wondering if you want some further elaboration on one, you can almost like look at the other. I know there might be some dangers and exegetical hazards in just doing that, but it's useful instruction to kind of see the flow of thought in both. And sometimes it can shed light on the other if it's find it
I think
helpful.
you know what you're really saying is that scripture interprets scripture.
Well, you're right. You got that analogy of faith. Absolutely.
Yeah. So
Yeah.
that's beautiful. Yeah.
I
I think
find that.
most of the time that should be our default function.
Amen. Amen. I don't know if anyone else has thought this, but I've in some ways thought Romans is kind of a more amplified version of Galatians in the similar way. The flow of theological thought seems to
Yeah.
progress in redemptive historical case seems to progress similarly between the two.
Yeah, there's certainly some overlaps there, and there's no
Yeah,
doubt.
that's good. Tell me about one of the important words that we find in Greek in Colossians. Now, this is a systematician talking, but one that loves the Bible and believes the systematic theology is based upon exegetical theology, needs to be, and informed by biblical theology. But one of the important words, which is loaded, is the word pleroma,
Yeah.
fullness. And that factors heavy into this Colossian book and Paul's argument. It seems to be something Paul may or may not have appropriated from this heresy, but then he speaks about it. He kind of steals the word back, like a good Vantillian would say. He takes back the borrowed or the stolen capital, and
Yeah.
he speaks about the pleroma being Christ is the fullness. But what's behind that in this heresy, especially maybe with a Jewish angle on it? I'm wondering because most people would say that or think that that's a pagan kind of notion.
Well, I tell you what, I am going to talk about pleroma. Why don't we get into what the allusions are? And I think
Let's
I'm
do
going to
it.
be covering that because I think the pleroma, whatever Gnostic background, it may have this mystery religion Gnostic background. Whatever the specific background is, I think that Paul has this pleroma pleroo background. There are words used for the God's filling the temple with glory,
Well,
and I.
let's do things in due course then. We'll revisit that question after maybe we set the stage. Go ahead. What do we have in terms of specific
Well, we're just going to go through
allusion?
some allusions, and
Let's
I'm going
do
to
it.
ask why are they used? So, for example, in Colossians 1, I'm not going through all the allusions. I'm just going to go through a few relevant ones to what I think is crucial to the false teaching. We're going to ask why, how could that relate to the false teaching? And in chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that phrase, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, for those who are at all familiar with Greek, it is a passe sophia, sunese pneumatike, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And those words, wisdom and understanding and the spirit, are, and by the way, spiritual understanding, most commentators, I should say, I think the better commentators, see this as understanding by the spirit. It's not just, that you're a spiritual person and you have spiritual understanding. No, this is from the spirit. So when you look at the word spirit, you look at the word understanding and wisdom, it occurs in mainly in two Old Testament contexts, and they're very interesting. One is Exodus 31 and 35. We'll include that as one context because 35 repeats 31. And the other is 1 Kings 7. Well, so what? Well, in Exodus 31 and 35, and you'll remember this, God fills Bezalel, Oholiah, mm-hmm. and others with the Spirit to construct the temple. And it says he gave them a spirit of wisdom and understanding. So this is inextricably linked to them being able to build certain things in the temple. Then 1 Kings, is it accidental that this combination of wording again is used? Because it talks about the building of Solomon's temple.
Mm-hmm.
And the person building it was given a spirit of wisdom and understanding. So in both cases, this is a very, very interesting language. So what's going on in our passage? Well, I think when Paul says that, he's talking about the idea that, I think it's implied, but if it's truly referring to this passage, then it's talking about giving people God's spirit to understand and to have wisdom as a part of this temple complex. Okay, even though the word temple hasn't been used yet, but we got to be real careful about something.
Mm.
Number one, am I reading things in? Okay, that this is about the temple, or number two, do we really have to have temple there to see it as a temple illusion? I would say we don't have to have the word because we've got it here from two different places. And we don't want to make what's called the word concept
right.
fallacy,
right?
Which is you have to have the word to have the concept. It's nice to have the word, but you don't have to have it to have the concept. Sanctification is a good example. Many people think that if you have studied the typical Greek word for sanctification, which is hagiazo or hagios, you have completely mastered the New Testament's view of sanctification. No, that's ridiculous.
Uh-huh.
So I think this is referring to the church, an incipient beginning reference to the church as God's temple. And then we come to chapter 1 and verse 19, which says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness." Now, here we get the word fullness.
Mm-hmm. There we go.
Okay. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Now, the only two places where this word for a desired, or you could even translate it well-pleased, together with dwell, which is kedoikeo, and in fact, it even has, you'll notice Colossians 1:19 has, "Because in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell." And so in Psalm 67, in verses 17 to 18, it refers to God being well pleased. He desired, yudakeo, to dwell, kadoikeo, in auto. But this time, the auto is not Christ, it's the temple, to dwell in it. So you have quite a word combination there. And so I think what this passage is saying is, it was the Father's... Now what's that talking about? What was he well pleased to dwell in? Well, it says in Isaiah 68, 17 to 18, that it's the temple. Verse 68 goes on to say that it's the temple. So it's very clear that God was well pleased to dwell in his temple on Zion. And now that language is applied to Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Good pleasure and dwell again within auto. In him and not in auto in it, as it was in the psalm. And so I think that psalm, probably God dwelling in the temple on Zion, is a foreshadowing of a greater eschatological reality where Christ would come. God would break out of the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would begin to represent the temple himself. And so He basically says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And it's a great text on the deity of Christ. All of God's deity is dwelling in Christ. So we've got a reference to the church as the temple in chapter 1, verse 9. We have a reference now to Christ as the temple. And now that continues in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the pleroma, here we go again, of deity dwells in bodily form.
Right.
So this is just a development. Clearly, you can see it's a development of chapter 1 and verse 19, where it said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now we have 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So I think we have a continued reference to Christ being the temple. And that fullness, by the way, if you study some of these temple texts, pleroo and pleroma are used to describe God's glory in the temple.
Right.
So this is natural language, which further probably tips us off that this is temple language from the Old Testament. And then what's interesting about chapter 2, verse 9 is verse 10, and in him, now speaking of union in Christ, all those who've trusted in Christ come into union with him. And since Christ, it is his ascension, became an escalated prophet, an escalated king, an escalated priest. He also became temple at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he is, we become when we come into union with him. We talked about my book, Union with the Resurrected Christ, where we talked about some of these things. And so verse 10 says, in him, you've been made complete. And the word there again is full, pleroma. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So there you get them together now. Christ is the temple, and all those in him are part of that, and they reflect his glory.
Mm-hmm.
So now we want to ask, why would Paul be interested in making these allusions? And by the way, I think these are allusions that the unbelieving audience, who had become Christians, who are the majority, recently converted pagans, I don't think they would have picked up on these allusions at a one-time first hearing.
Mm.
I think these are things that probably would have become more evident. Now, I think the Jewish Christians and God-fearers, probably a significant percentage of them would have picked up on it. Okay,
sure.
So on a first hearing. So but why have these allusions? Well, I think it's because of the false teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there was a false teaching that was saying, as we're going to see as I read, that to be a really mature Christian, you needed to have an apocalyptic mystical experience, worshiping in a heavenly temple with the angels. Okay? And so what we're really getting here then is a temple versus the anti-temple, the false teacher's temple. And Paul's really, he really wants to say, for example, he says in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, firmly rooted, being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. So Christ is all you need. Because then in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ is all you need. You don't need the false teaching to really be a mature Christian. So then he goes on to explain what the false teaching is. He says in verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to go into all the references, but food and drink here, and those Greek words are typically used in the Old Testament and in early Judaism to refer to the clean and uncleanness laws.
Sure.
You need to be sure you're not unclean by eating anything unclean, drinking anything unclean. And why do you need the clean and unclean laws? To be able to worship in the temple.
Precisely. So it can't be exclusively proto-Gnostic and pagan because of these Jewish references and the Jewish context as well. It needs to be both.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you get that reference, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Intriguingly, those three words together are used in the Greek Old Testament. And what do they refer to? They refer to holidays, festivals that are inextricably linked to being performed in the temple. And so we're beginning to get, these false teachers here. He launches off, let no one act as your judge. Don't worry about food or drink. Don't worry about these festivals that the false teachers are telling you about, because they're telling you about it so that if you obey these Old Testament laws, then you'll be prepared, you see, to claim to enter into this heavenly temple, worship with the angels. In fact, no, notice the clean and unclean food laws. Then he continues to have in mind in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? There we are again, okay? And so then in verse 16, he goes on to say, he says that these things in verse 16, these uncleanness laws, these holidays, what are they? Things which are a mere shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ, or some, you could translate it, the body is Christ. I mean, all these things point to Christ. That's all you need again, okay? You don't need these things. He's all you need. Then he goes on, and here is the false teaching coming more even to the fore. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, which is Christ, okay? It's all you need. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, again, self-abasement has the idea of humility or strict
Like asceticism, almost.
strict use of the body. I mean, in a very extreme way. You think of some of these very radical priests who whip themselves, okay?
And the ascetics too, the people that might be,
Yes, that's exactly it. So it's just, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, be very careful about it. And you have to go through the rituals, and that may entail other self-abasement, other not doing things to your body that you really don't need. And even if you need them, don't do them, okay? That's going to prepare you see, for this heavenly temple experience. So he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, strict discipline with regard to things of your body. But not only delighting in self-abasement, but the worship of the angels, the worship of the angels. And that could be worship by the angels. We call that a genitive. It could be a subjective genitive, worship by the angels, or
Or objective genitive.
worshiping the angels,
Right.
objective genitive. I think it's worshiping angels. But if it's the other, it doesn't make a tremendous amount of difference. And so, but it's the next phrase that's very intriguing and shows perhaps both a pagan background being merged with this Jewish background. So he says, I'm going to read it again, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, which things he has seen. Okay, he's seen the angels, and so don't delight in the worship of the angels he has seen. And all of a sudden you have this weird word, which should be translated entering. Very awkward. There's so much debate. In fact, this word is one of the most debated words in the New Testament.
Really?
It's unbelievable. And so let me translate this verse again, because it's very difficult. Let's see, verse 18, let no one act as your judge, taking pleasure in self-abasement and worship of the angels, which he has seen, entering. Entering. What entering is this? If you look, if you compared your translations, you'd have four or five translations, different
Oh
translations
yeah,
among the
vastly
people.
different.
Now that word entering, it just it comes here very awkwardly and abruptly. So, let no one act as your judge, and in self-abasement, worship the angels, which he has seen, comma, entering. Who's entering? The angels? Is it a person or whatever? Well, it's not by accident that and Clinton Arnold has showed this in I believe it's his Colossians monograph and in his book on magic and power, that that word is used, embatuo is the Greek word, and here it's a participial form, so entering would be the translation generally. And he has shown that this was used in the initiatory rites for other gods, like at the temple of Zeus and this sort of thing, under the temple, for example, in some of the nearby cities. You would go through an initiation rite in a cave, okay? And then, if you've gone through that rite and you're prepared, then you imbatuo into the Holy of Holies of that God, okay? And these references are pretty early. The earliest is about around 130 AD. And so this is probably close enough that this kind of thing would have been around at the time of Paul. So entering, here's the point. Entering into the holy place of the pagan god was what you did after you were kind of initiated generally into this mystery cult of the god, and then to enter, you're entering into the holy place of the pagan god's temple. So it's temple again, all right? So I think there's this merging here of that pagan background together with a Jewish background, and what the false teachers are saying is that you Christ is great, we believe in him, but you have to have more. And Paul is saying no, Christ is enough. And that's why you get the allusions in chapter 1 verse 9, chapter 1 verse 19, chapter 2 verse 9, and chapter 2 verse 10 to the temple of Christ and the church being the temple. You've got enough in Christ to be the temple. He's your temple. You don't need this apocalyptic mystical experience, experiencing the angels in some heavenly sphere, as the false teachers are saying that you do need. And so what we really have are two dimensions that are in play here, two universes, if you will. Christ is the true temple, but they're saying, hey, there's another temple in this heavenly invisible dimension. And so I think that's why you get these references, four references before this to the temple, the true temple.
It's fascinating. I know we're coming up on a hard stop. We might have to have a part two here. We want to make sure we let you go and get off to where you need to be. But I would like to just wrap up and just perhaps say this is fascinating to me. I mean, our mission here at Reformed Forum is taken from Colossians 1:28 in terms of supporting the church and her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. That teleion is the word there for mature, and it's en Christo. So the true maturity happens in Christ, and it's by being incorporated in him. And we might compare to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but we live by faith in him. He's our life, he's our fullness, he's the temple, and the body of Christ now makes up the temple as well. I can't help but think that there's all sorts of initiation language in Colossians with regard to our incorporation into Christ. But then we see even the sacramental language in 2:11 and 12, which talks about circumcision and baptism. Paul most obviously is walking along these lines and combating this kind of hybrid or dual heresy with these pagan philosophical Gnostic notions informed by or merged with or whatever, blended with these Jewish superstitions and everything about it. And he triumphs over all of them and combats them all with a philosophy that's kata Christon, according to Christ, and Christ
That's
is our
right.
fullness.
That's right. And that's actually the phrase there in chapter two, or sorry, chapter
2:8, I think.
2:11 2:6,
maybe
2:8.
Yeah.
Let no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to
kata.
The tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not katachriston, not according to Christ.
Oh, my. Well, we'll have to revisit, perhaps, Greg. We'll talk sometime down the road in the future about elemental principles.
I definitely have a view on that.
I'm sure. And if people want...
I can give it to you in 2 minutes.
By all means. I'm here all day, but go ahead. You can take as long as you want.
A lot of different interpretations of that. Some think that it's demons. Some think that it's a number of... other things. I'll talk about the elementary principles of the world, and then that receives different definitions. Mm-hmm. That phrase that you get, and I'll have to go on this one, but that phrase in chapter 2 and verse 8, ta stoikeia tou kosmo.
Yeah, the stoikeia. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Literally stoikeia or elements, cosmos, the world. And so we can translate it directly and literally according to the elements of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That phrase, and here's the importance of a word study outside of the Bible. That phrase in some of the earliest Hellenistic writings, usually they're scientific writings, medical writings, other kinds of similar writings, around the first century BC, AD, it refers to the world. And it refers to air, fire, earth, and water.
Wow.
It refers to the world.
Wow.
And so this is Paul's way of talking about the world. It's his way of talking about the old world that's under a curse. And so I think that's mainly it. Would that include demonic spirits? Well, of course, that's part of the old world. Does that include, you know, there are a number of other things that it can include. And, you know, like some would say, well, that's Galatians 4:3, I believe, talks about the Jews being under the elements of the world, where that's because their law now is a part of the old world. It needs to be dropped because the law pointed to Christ. Mm-hmm. He's fulfilled it, and you don't keep offering sacrifices or keep having human priests do things. He is the final one. And so there were, you know, there are different things you can pack into that old world, but that's what Paul is saying, that don't be a part of the old world.
Yeah. Yeah, there's other dimensions of a realized eschatology of the overlap of the ages. But yes, we belong to the new. That's really important. Another theme that we see in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, but set it on the things that are above, where Christ is, and that we're always being drawn to that other world. We're citizens of heaven, as Paul would say also in the parallel in Ephesians. It's really important. I just always remember stoichiometry from my AP chemistry class, which is,
oh my gosh,
is the branch of chemistry that deals with the quantitative relationships between reactants and products in a chemical reaction. So I'm glad to know that Paul's not talking about that, but he is talking about elements and he's talking about the world. Yeah.
Well, that's why he says in 2:20, if you died with Christ from the elements of the world,
right?
That from the old world. Why, as if living in the world, do you subject yourself to decrees, etc.? Do not touch, do not taste. Why are you going back to the Old Testament?
Yeah, precisely. Oh, all that's right. So good. Well, thank you, Dr. Beal. It's always a pleasure speaking with you. We appreciate you taking the time. Thanks for joining us. And we look forward to talking about the Study Bible when it's available. We'll have you back and talk more about that. And I'll include all the relative links in the episode description so people can follow up with this conversation. But
all right.
We really appreciate it, Dr. Beal. Thanks for the time today.
Okay.
All right. Bye-bye. Catch us all online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and our courses and other resources. But until then, I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.